My name is Michael Beloso. I serve here with Kevin and Jared and the other leaders and serve with this church as we follow Jesus in current day and age and get the great opportunity to teach this morning. So if you're a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church. We're always excited to see people, to conversate with people, and to serve people. And welcome to our church. Welcome to our gathering this morning. If you have a Bible, we're going to be preaching from God's Word. So members, thank you faithfully being plugged in and just being faithful to Jesus this morning. But if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you, if you have a phone, Bible, invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel. This morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, 15 through 22. And before I ask you to stand, I just want to say on the front end, this is an interesting text of Scripture. Application-wise, might be kind of a difficult thing to deal with in some sense because it involves government, involves politics. So bear with me with that. Before we read the text, at the end of the sermon, you're like, man, Mike, you did a terrible job, and I want to know more about this because you misrepresented Jesus. I want to refer you to a book. There's a book called City of Men, City of Men or City of Man. It was written about a decade ago. You look that book up, and that will give you a better picture of what Jesus and the church and view of politics and whatnot. So, but with that in mind, I want to invite you to stand as we read from Scripture. So our teaching text is Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. So this is what the word of the Lord states. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So let's offer up a prayer. Father, we are grateful to follow Jesus. We're grateful to know the truth of the gospel of the kingdom. And God, we're just overwhelmed today by your grace. And God, we seek to continue to worship you. And so I ask now that the Spirit of God would illuminate to us, open our hearts, open our minds, redeem our attention spans, and I pray, oh God, that you would speak. And as Samuel said, we're here, your servant is here, speak now, we're listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, I'm not worthy to speak on a topic such as this, but please show me grace. So the title of today's sermon is Jesus, Citizens, and Government. That's the title of our today's sermon. So unless you live in a dark hole and you don't use the internet, don't use television, don't use mobile smartphones, you probably have noticed at some point within the last decade or so that as a follower of Jesus or someone who attains to Christian principles and morality, that politics is a very divisive issue, right? you watch CNN or you watch Fox or you watch MSNBC, whatever your choice is, we live in a cultural moment where there is divisiveness between one political party, another. This one says this one's wrong. This one says that one's wrong. And it is a struggle. I mean, you talk to, if you were this week to ask, you know, five different people questions about politics, right? It's always brought up. You'd have maybe mixed reviews. You'd have mixed concerns, mixed struggles. And it's a difficult thing to bear with at moments. You know, in 2016, there were people saying like, man, we have this presidential election. We don't know what to do, man. Maybe 1930s fascism is coming back, or you know, now the country's going to be great again. We have all these mixed views before us. And if we're not careful, the political parade, the political message can actually inform our view of what we should do rather than the person of Jesus. And so my goal this morning is not to give you a how-to of what Jesus would do with 21st century American politics and government and what the view of the church is in that. So my goal this morning is simply this, and I want to ask you this question. So how do followers of Jesus who have a greater allegiance to an eternal kingdom live in an earthly kingdom that is politically divided? So how do followers of Jesus who have a greater allegiance to an eternal kingdom live in an earthly kingdom that is politically divided? So by that question, I'm implementing one thing. And we see this in Scripture, right? That Christians, that followers of Jesus have a dual citizenship in heaven, right? This is what the famous Scripture that we know of in the book of Philippians is what Paul, this is what he stated. Philippians 3, 20 through 21. He says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So good news, maybe bad news this morning, that every earthly kingdom, right, every earthly kingdom that has ever been built will eventually fall, right? Greatest kingdoms on the earth throughout the time of Christ, before the time of Christ, they came, they were strong, but then they fell. So for us as followers of Jesus in the West, we have to realize that as we align ourselves with Jesus, with his kingdom, that the physical kingdom that we live in right now is going to one day, it's going to be no more. So how do we wrestle with this tension? Practically speaking, what does Jesus command us to do living as dual citizens? And here's really the main idea. Here's the main idea today. If you want to write this down, it'll be on the screen. Citizens of the kingdom must submit to government, but only as far as it doesn't counteract the government of God. So that's really where I'm going this morning with this sermon. Citizens of the kingdom must submit to government, but only as far as it doesn't counteract the government of God. So what are the principles in our text? You'll see this on the screen. Here are the two principles that Jesus is going to show us in this narrative. So first, citizens of the kingdom must recognize and comply with government. But get this. Citizens of the kingdom must recognize and reject government. So stay with me. I'm not trying to contradict the first statement with the second, but just stay with me. So before we jump into our passage, right, I want to give you the context of what's been occurring throughout Matthew's gospel. So if you've been here, or maybe this is your first time, I just want to bring to your attention or just help you remember the context of Matthew. So right, so the person of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, he comes in to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover festival. And Jesus, this is the last week of his life. This is the last week in which He will do ministry, and he will eventually die at the hands of the rulers of his day. Jesus comes into the town. One of the first things that he does, if you read in the 21st chapter of Matthew, Jesus rides in town on a donkey, right? Kevin covered this, showing that Jesus was being declared king. And this is what Matthew writes in the 21st chapter, verse 10. This is what he writes. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. And they were saying, who is this? Who is this? This is the Messiah. Jesus then goes on. He cleanses the temple, right? He redirects proper worship amongst the people of God. Jesus curses the fig tree. And then, as we saw the last 3 weeks, Jesus presents three parables in order. And I want to remind you, the parables are set to show the indictment of the religious leaders, of the serious people of the day. Jesus is showing them that by the bad fruit that you have borne, actually the kingdom of God is going to be given to someone else. This is what he states. This is what Matthew writes. Verse 43 of chapter 21. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produce its fruits. Jesus is saying this, that because of your rejection of the revelation of God, because of your choice, your willful choice, the kingdom is actually going to be given to a new people, to a new people who follow me as Lord. This is going to be Gentile and Jew. This is what Peter writes in his epistle, 1 Peter 2:9. This is what he states. This is who the kingdom has been given access to. Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's Jesus's indictment to the religious leaders. So if somebody comes to you preaching a message basically saying what you've built your life framework on is not it, I mean, you would probably imagine that there would be some tension inside of you. Like, man, what is this guy talking about? We need to stop what he's saying. So that's exactly where we find ourselves this morning. The religious leaders oppose Jesus. This is what Mark writes in his gospel, Mark 11:18. It says, the chief priests, the scribes, they heard it. They heard the parables, and they were seeking a way to destroy Jesus. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. This is the view now of Jesus. So in one realm, the political leaders, in our text, the Herodians and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they view Jesus at odds with them. Right? The Pharisees see Jesus as someone who has taken their authority. The people of God are following his teaching, his ministry. And then the Herodians see Jesus, right, this is cultural context, the Herodians see Jesus as someone who is a revolutionist, who is a zealot, who opposes the powers at bay. So Jesus is in the crosshairs right now. And that's where we lead to our text. So if you want to look at verse 15, this is what the scripture states. The Pharisees went and they plotted how to entangle him in his words. You see, in the original New Testament language, this word here means to catch an animal in a trap, to entrap an animal in a trap or net. Mark uses a different word in his parallel account to give us the idea of catching a fish with a hook. And then Luke's parallel account says that the religious leaders desired to entrap him and to lay their hands on Jesus. Another translation of this text, the New Living, says this, verse 15. Then the Pharisees met together and plotted how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. So this is the setting that we find ourselves in this morning. So the question really that is coming to my mind, and maybe it's coming to your mind, is this. Why would religious leaders who are nationalists who oppose Rome, and then why would Jewish people, the Herodians, align themselves with the lordship of Rome? And why would they come against Jesus who speaks the truth of God? Well, like I said before, the religious leaders see him as someone stealing their authority, and the political leaders see him as a rebel. I have this up on the screen. But their purpose in counteracting with Jesus is twofold. So I have this on the screen. So one sect wants Jesus to say no so that he can be handed over to the Roman authorities and be killed by them. And then two, Jesus says yes to their question, makes Jesus uncredible with his following crowd, and he loses his power and authority. One commentator, David Seale, he illustrates this perfectly with it. This is on the screen as well. This is what he writes. The connection between the two groups suggests that Jesus was a common enemy. If the Pharisees wished to have Jesus put to death, they would have needed the cooperation of Herod of Antipas, who held the power to inflict or at least influence capital punishment. So we see what's before us this morning. Look what they say in verse 16 of the text. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying this, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God truthfully. You don't care about anyone's opinion and you're not swayed by appearances." So the question and the statements that they make to Jesus, the honest question when you read this, if you go back to verse 15, they try to entrap Jesus. So they say, "Jesus, you're the truth, you speak the truth, you speak for God, you speak on behalf of God." What are these guys saying? Well, they're flattering Jesus. They're telling Jesus what he wants to hear to set him up. And now what's devastating about this, if you look at the text, they say all of these right things. Like, this is the opinions of the crowds who were following Jesus. If you imagine thousands of people at the Passover in Jerusalem supporting Jesus, this is what they say. But as you read through the Gospels, you check the Gospels, what is the response of religious leaders to the ministry of Jesus? It's opposition, right? There's counteracting. There's trying to constantly cut in front of Jesus to stop his ministry. And when I think about this, people who can profess all these truths about God, profess all of these normalities about who Jesus is, yet, but deep within them, it's pretty heartbreaking to think that they could say all these things and yet still reject the person of Jesus. And we all know people like that, who profess truths about Jesus, profess truths about God, Christianity, but yet the path of discipleship is too narrow for them. So notice what's happening. Look at verse 17 in your text. This is what it states. "Tell us then, Jesus, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So first off, you see lawful, right? You're thinking, man, that's the obvious answer. It's lawful for me to do what an authoritative figure or government has entrusted me as a person who is under their rule to do. It's lawful, right? But what are they really asking? What are the religious leaders, the political leaders really asking of Jesus? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? What they're really asking is this. Jesus, is it right in the sight of God to do this? Is it right for us who are Jews, who oppose Gentile rulers over us, is it right in the sight of God to comply with this ordinance? Is it right to do this? So before Jesus will answer their question, let's understand what they're really asking, right? Judea was a part of the Roman Empire. The Jews resented the fact that Gentiles, who they saw as unclean, had authority over them. They hated the fact that a tax that they would pay would actually empower Rome to oppress them. That's the picture in mind. The vast military, the vast structures, the vast powers of be were actually powered by their tax. So in a sense, it's like, I'll pay you to suppress me. I'll give you what you need to have authority over me. That's the situation they found themselves in. And so notice what the imperial tax is. It supported the Roman Empire. It supported the military. It supported structures. It was a heavy burden laid on them. And so Jesus knows exactly what they're trying to do. I said before, if he says no to the taxes, then he's arrested, then he's a rebellious person. If he says yes to the taxes, he's no longer a nationalist. He's no longer speaking on behalf of the people of God. So look what Jesus states to them. Verse 18. Jesus, being aware of their malice, he says to them, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." So notice why Jesus calls them hypocrites. He says, look, show me the coin. The coin was a denarius. I should have it on the screen. The denarius was a picture of Caesar Tiberius, who reigned over them. And at the bottom of the coin, it literally said this, "Son of God." So why does Jesus call them hypocrites? Well, on one hand, you're asking me, should we pay this or not? And Jesus knows that they don't think they should. But then on the other hand, in a moment's notice, you're able to pull it out and present it to me. On one hand, you say no, but you've actually pledged your allegiance to selling and giving yourselves away to the authorities. This is what William Barclay states as he helps us see and understand this. But Jesus was wise. He asked to see a denarius, which was stamped with the emperor's head. In those ancient days, coinage was a sign of kingship. As soon as a king came to the throne, he struck his own coinage. Even a pretender would produce a coinage to show the reality of his kingship. And that coinage was helped to be property of the king whose image it bore. So imagine, maybe this would have worked, you know, 20 years ago, but I asked you to pull out some cash out of your wallet. And I say, hey, it's a $10 bill. Tell me what country this currency is for. And you'd say, yeah, it's the United States of America. This is basically the situation that Jesus would have found himself in with them. And this is what Jesus states. Look at what he says. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. In verse 20, Jesus says this. Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar's what is Caesar's. Really, the first principle that Jesus shows us is this. Citizens of the kingdom must recognize and comply with the government. Right? Citizens of the kingdom must recognize and comply with the government. So Jesus is simple. He says this, there's powers at bay, there's God-given human authority that's over your life, over the people of Judea. Therefore, submit to them. He says, what is on the coin? The image of Caesar, the description of Caesar. Therefore, submit to them. The truth is this, government is actually a good thing in the eyes of God. Maybe not how it always ends up, but how government has been instituted actually is good in the eyes of God. This is what we see in the book of Genesis. We can go back into Genesis and see that the original people, the first people of mankind, were given a mandate to govern under the authority of God. The way in which God has has took that first precedence and carried it on, has been seen all throughout Scripture. We see in Genesis the life and story of Joseph, how even through evil intentions, God used him in the Egyptian government for good. In Genesis, we see this, and then ultimately, we see through the entire first covenant how God uses kings, he uses judges, he uses rulers to carry about his plan with his people. And one of my favorites is the person of Daniel. In the Old Testament, Daniel is sent into exile. He's sent into pagan Babylon. And what does Daniel do? Because of his life under the reign of King Josiah, Daniel suppresses and opposes the pagan powers over him. But yet, he is a hand, he is a tool in the lives of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. So God cares about government. He cares about how his people respond to the authorities that he has placed in power. So how can I say that God has put in governments in charge, right? He's not necessarily responsible for what they do or how they do. He uses their choices and part of his plan. So how do I know that he has actually instituted them? Well, Romans 13. This is what Paul writes in the book of Romans. This is what Paul writes. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's no other authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attended to this very thing. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect is owed, and honor whose honor is owed. So this is not our primary text, but think about Romans 13 for a second. Paul's like, look, bro, in his letter, I love you guys. I want to visit you. The gospel is good news. It transforms people's life. You guys can see in the Roman Empire that people are living in rebellion against God, but it's actually the good news of Jesus that can transform this culture. He says that all people are plagued by sin, and yet it's only through Jesus that the righteousness of God has been revealed. And hey, how do you receive this righteousness of God? It's by faith in Jesus. This is how Abraham did it. This is how David did it. He trusted in the promises of God. Romans 5:8, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us while we were enemies of the cross, but yet he saved us. Romans 6, well, we need to die to sin because we're united to Christ, to his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 7, this is a life of sanctification. Romans 8, God's for you. He's not against him. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And in Romans 9-11, how God takes Gentiles and Jews and brings them into one family. And then Paul says in Romans chapter 12, give your lives to God. This is your spiritual worship. This is good and acceptable to him. And they're like, great. This is good news. Wow. Romans 13. Hey guys, this government that you're under, that you're actually hiding right now and worshiping in a house church, they oppose that you say Jesus is Lord. But this is what God says. Be subject to him. Do what they tell you to do. Why? Because I've actually, on behalf of God, can say to you that God has actually put them in authority. Wow. So as followers of Jesus, Paul tells them to subject themselves to a government, to an authority that might be at odds against them. And why does he say that? Because it's based on the foundation that God puts in places of authority, people in authority, to rule over the earth. So, what about our government? Well, depending on what you look up, what you watch, what you research, people might say things that are bad, oppressive, whatnot. But here are some things that I just kind of found as I'm studying this, as I'm trying to relate this to culture. This is what actually the United States government has done. And so someone might say, well, I'm not glad I'm from here, or I hate this place, I want to move somewhere else. Think about this. Think about these in the eyes of maybe growing up in the Sudan, growing up in Sahara, Africa. Think about this. This is what the United States government alone has done for the people. So the government has given us a constitution which protects our rights. The government has activated a Homestead Act in 1862 that actually gave people property and land at cheap prices or free who were actually indentured servants in any other society. The government has made a way to educate each person. The government has given Social Security and medical assistance to help people stay out of poverty. The government has provided medical care and provided public health initiatives, water treatment, sewer treatment, trash disposal. They have the FDA, the Environmental Protection Agency. The government has built public transit roadways. The government has invested in energy initiatives. Everyone pays an electric bill, right? We don't have our own company to provide it. The government has provided telecommunications. The country has a robust military. The country has made technological advances. These are all things that government has gotten right that we cannot maybe realize. The point is this. The point of Jesus, the point of Paul is this. The point is this, that whether the government is good, whether the government is great, whether you support it, whether you don't support it, God has established it in a divine purpose. We may not fully know what this is. We may not fully want to submit to it. But Paul, his teaching, and Jesus' teaching is that we as followers of Jesus must do so. So if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, or maybe you are interested in Christianity, this is not necessarily the exact how-to, but this is simply the best that we can see from Scripture. We're to trust God in all things. We're to trust in His timing and believe that He will bring about justice in the world. So, practically speaking, how do citizens of the kingdom recognize and then comply with human government and authority? So, here are a couple of things. One, as a follower of Jesus, His desire for you is to submit and follow the laws of the land. Submit and follow the laws of the land. Two, failing to do this, failing not to do the ins and outs, to dot your I's and cross your T's, actually harms your witness to who Jesus is. What exactly is good news, right? I'm not going to bring it up, but I thought of something that Kevin told me the other day about a guy and his work, and he tried to witness to some person. The dude's like, man, this dude don't even follow the laws. I don't want nothing to do with Jesus. Think about that, what that does to your witness. If I can't simply be a good law-abiding citizen, how am I going to tell people that there's a better kingdom and there's a better way of life? And then three, as followers of Jesus, we're commanded in Scripture to pray. Not in an aorist tense or a past tense, but an actually like present tense verb, to pray. That's what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2. He says, first of all, then I urge you, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in each way. So as followers of Jesus, how do we submit to a government? We actually pray for them, right? And you might say, well, man, that's awesome. I support everything that's happening. Or you might say, no, I don't. Jesus, His authority in your life is to say, to pray for people. So as followers of Jesus as well, we have good news to preach. We don't have political controversial news. We don't have elitism and all these things to preach. But we actually have a message that Jesus is Lord. And really, if you talk more about political insights and diversity in your conversations and not Jesus, I'm saying something is wrong with that picture. The person of Jesus is the best news that you can proclaim. So the question I ask you, or the questions that I ask you, is do you preach this news? Do you submit to the authorities, laws of the land? Do you embody the good news of the gospel? Do you pray? Do you intercede? Do you seek the good of the country through the leaders that we have? Do you preach the kingdom of God and focus less on the earthly kingdom that we find ourselves in? So notice what Jesus, back to our text, notice what Jesus told the questionnaires. If you look at verse 20, he asked them, whose likeness, whose inscription is this? What's on the coin, guys? Is it, who's on it? Caesar? Okay, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, render him what is his. So with that in mind, what if we're told to do something? What if as a follower of Jesus, we're instructed to do something that counteracts the revealed will of God? And in layman's terms, what if the Bible says to do something, and then a certain political person tells you, no, you can't do that? What do we do? Who do we listen to? So if you're in the Middle East and you're told that you must worship a specific God, not the God of the Christian faith, what do? That's the question that I'm trying to present before you. Notice what Jesus says. If you go back to your text, he says, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And he says, actually, give to God the things that belong to God. Give to God the things that belong to God. So here's the picture. What has the image of Caesar? The coin, the taxes. Give that to Caesar. What has the image of God on it? What has the image of God? Namely, humanity. Namely, the fact that God has created the world, that he's the author of the cosmos. That's what Jesus tells his followers. That brings us to really the last and the second point, the principle that Jesus shows us. This is what he states. Citizens of the kingdom must recognize and reject government. Citizens of the kingdom might recognize and reject government. So if you hear that and you just heard, we must comply, I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm not trying to counteract my statement. I'm trying to bring out what the text is teaching. Jesus teaches his followers that only if and then the government were to oppose what is God's revealed will, namely through Scripture and how he leads his church, that is only when and then you have the right to oppose human authorities. I said already that the image of God is placed on humanity. So namely in application, this is what I want to bring out to you. Said the image of God is placed on humanity. What does that mean? Well, we're made in God's likeness. This is what the author of Genesis states. Genesis 1, 26. This is what it states. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish and of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The point here is this. God has created mankind in his image. Every human being, whether they follow all the laws, they meet all the personality tests that you want them to pass, whether you love them, whether you dislike them, right? God's image is on them, and they're valuable, and they're created in his likeness. And so as followers of Jesus, when we see a government, we see authority who does injustice to people, this ought to give us like just a burden in our heart for what's happening. As followers of Jesus, we ought to weep and be sorrowful when we see things like North Korea. We see people who are starved to death by their own leadership. When we see situations such as the Third Reich and Hitler in Germany, these things ought to move us in action and in prayer. All throughout Scripture, God has a desire that people are treated fairly and just, right? I know there's not necessarily a big like push at this, but I sense Walter Rauschenbusch and their kind of idea of let's bring about social change, let's help the oppressed, let's help the poor, let's help the widow, let's help the orphans, right? You read through Scripture, and clearly God has a heart for those who are handed a heavy blow. God is authoritative over the nations of the earth. So God has placed his image on the earth through people, but then God has also created the world. This is why we can follow his word. This is what the scripture states about God. He says that the earth is the Lord's in the fullness of Psalm 24, right? Isaiah says in his prophecy, he says, thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and puts his spirit to walk in it. Acts 17, Luke writes, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind and breath and everything. Psalm 22 states that God rules over the nations, right? He watches over the nations, Psalm 66. All throughout church history and throughout the Bible, we have seen not a deistic God who is not involved in the intricacies of life, but we actually see a God who cares about how his people live and move in the earth. So God has made people in his image. Every person is created in the likeness and image of God, and they have value. Whether they can walk, whether they're crippled, whether they're lepers, whatever, God loves them and has created them in his image. So we should fight for their justice. And then two, God is the creator of all things. That's good news. So why do governments and authorities go against what God's revealed will is in Scripture, right? Why do governments go against the image of God and humanity? And what do we do when that happens? Then and only then do we ultimately go with what God says and not them. I'll say that again. Then and only then do we follow what is clearly, like, break the law, essentially. Then and only then do we break the law because God says so. Because people are created in his image and in his likeness, and we should fight for their justice. So practically speaking, every person who works, every person who is an American citizen, once they get to a certain age, they begin to pay taxes. So what if the taxes, I can't really necessarily control where they go, right? I might pay a tax and it goes to something like Planned Parenthood. It might go to something I do not support and utterly despise. What do I do as a follower of Jesus? Well, I would suggest, practically speaking, you call a legislator, you call this person, and you pray and see that they would be changed. But at the end of the day, you control what you're able to control. You see, God has given the church the authority and his favor to fight injustices, not with hard forces, not with the sword and the gun, but ultimately with the truth of his word, the truth that bears witness to who Jesus is. So what does this look like, practically speaking? I told you, submit to the government, submit to what they demand you to do, as long as it doesn't counteract what God has revealed in the word to do. What does this practically look like, right? Pictures, stories, ideas help us apply scripture. Well, I want to give you just three examples from history. First, favorite of mine, this dude named William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was born in the 18th century in Great Britain, in the British Empire. And in 1780, he was elected to Parliament. In the majority of his political life, he fought for the abolition of slavery. In 1833, this eventually was passed, that slavery would be abolished in the British Empire. William Wilberforce, because of his Christian faith, because of his moral values, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, sought to fight injustices in the British Empire. And by doing so, he created what is called the Clapton sect. You have that on the screen. This is what William Wilberforce, he got a bunch of Christians, and he said, guys, we see injustices, we see wrong things. Let's fight for Christian, for the gospel, for truth, and for justice. And then next, one great pastor from the 20th century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran theologian and pastor in Germany. He was alive during two of the most prolific wars that have ever happened in human history. So here is young Bonhoeffer. He is a Lutheran pastor. He sees the Third Reich. He sees Hitler. And he says, no. And him, along with Barth and other people, they create what is called the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church stated this in their declaration. Our first allegiance is not to a political leader. Our first allegiance is to Jesus Christ and his lordship. Dietrich, in opposition to the Lutheran state-run church and the Third Reich, he developed what is called Finkenwald, which was an underground seminary that trained pastors and teachers of God's word. He taught there, he trained pastors underground illegally to fight injustices in Germany. Then, unfortunately, Bonhoeffer was found out that he was rescuing Jews and that he was a part of a plot, not the primary person, but he was a part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. And he was imprisoned for 2 years and eventually hung 1 month before Germany surrendered to the Allied forces. And upon doing so, this is what one doctor who saw Bonhoeffer in his life in prison, this is what he stated. I have it on the screen. This is what the doctor said. The prisoners were taken from their cells and the verdicts of the court-martial were read out to them. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor to pray fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God had heard his prayer. And at the place of execution, he again said a prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows. Brave and composed, his death ensued in a few seconds. In almost all the 50 years that I've worked as a doctor, I've hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. This is Christian fighting injustice in his time period and moment in history. And then finally, a little bit closer to home, we have an example of Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King was the leading figure of the civil rights movement who fought for the equality and the good of every person made in the image of God. He embraced the teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount that he ought to love his enemy, even if they were to harm him physically. I have a picture of that on the screen. This is an example of fighting injustice and fighting for what is right, even when a justice system, a human authority, were to oppose you. And then finally, in the book of Acts, this is what Luke writes. Speaking of Peter and John as they speak with the authorities of their day. This is Acts 4. This is what it states. So they called them, and they charged Peter and John not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you, you be the judge. But we cannot help but to preach and proclaim what we have seen and heard. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you cannot help proclaim the truth of God's word, even if it is in opposition to the authority above you. So really you might be sitting here and you might say this, what makes Jesus' words valid? What gives him the right to say, render to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's? Well, ultimately, Jesus has authority to say this because he's Lord of heaven and earth, right? I mean, he is king. He has been set as king over the earth. It's wrapped up in the fact of the gospel message, the good news of the kingdom, that God created the world good. God created mankind in his image through the temptation and of Satan and the choice of humankind. They rebelled against the creator, which brought sin, pain, suffering, evil in the world. We see the effects even today of what sin has occurred in our world. But God is not a deistic guy. Like I said, God is always seeking to redeem and to make new. And what God does through the person of Jesus is enters into history. He lives a perfect and sinless life, perfectly bearing the image of God. But what happens to Jesus? We know that he's handed over to the religious leaders of his day and the political leaders of his day. And he goes and dies a gruesome death on the cross. He sheds his blood to be a covering for our sins. He defeats the powers of Satan, the powers of hell. And he dies. He becomes a sacrifice for our sins. But it doesn't end there. Because Jesus is Lord, and because this was God's intention, he rises from the dead. He resurrects to life. And he's vindicated as king. And he sits. And he offers all of us the availability to come into the kingdom of God through a life of discipleship and apprenticeship to him. So Jesus doesn't just give you a get out of hell free card or escape just the whatever your picture is of that. Jesus offers you life. And that's why his words are authoritative. And that's why he's come to bring you good news. And that's why as followers of Jesus, we can live in light. Even if we're opposed, even if we're rewarded, we can live in life of his teachings because he's Lord of heaven and earth. So with that in mind, I'm going to close this in prayer and wrap us up. So if you want to please stand and we'll respond in worship, I'm going to pray. Father, we are thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for the resurrected Christ. Thank you that our sins are no more. Thank you that we have life. Even if it's painful, even if it's we live in darkness and despair, we have promise of resurrection life. We have promise that all things will be made new. All things will be made right and restored back to its created order. So God, I pray for myself, I pray for brothers and sisters in here as we follow Jesus in a post-Christian world, as we follow Jesus where we say that there's truth, we say that there's one way to the Creator. The world might say many. The world might say there is no God. We worship secularism. We worship whatever we want. We desire materials. We desire fame and fortune. But God, we seemingly stand in the way saying that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. And so I pray for us. I pray the Holy Spirit would empower us to lives out these truths of Scripture, to be salt and light, to be a city on the hill, and to follow Jesus wherever he leads, whether it's up on the hills of the promised land or it's in the deep valleys of darkness. God, we know that these dry bones will live because we have an eternal God who loves us and who has saved us. So we just thank you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.